Thanks, Connor. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 15 as we continue our journey through Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 15, and I just want to get right to the text this morning, and so I'll be reading verses 29 all the way down to verse 39. We'll finish up Matthew 15 today. Matthew 15, verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there, and great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them, gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. This is the word of God. Matthew continues to expose us to who the Lord Jesus Christ is, to us the readers. Who is he? He is, of course, the king. That is the theme of the Gospel of Matthew. He is the king who is in common as anticipated in the Old Testament. And so Matthew often quotes the Old Testament as being what is taking place in the Gospel of Matthew as fulfilling the Old Testament. And he reveals to us here, Jesus, I entitled this sermon, The Great Compassionate Provider. And that's really who we get to look at this morning, that Christ is great. He's not just the greatest man that ever lived, but he is the great one. He is the king on high. He is God in the flesh, and we'll see that this morning. And he's also reveals to us the heart of God in compassion, and he is the great provider. And so we'll see those three things here this morning. In the nature of the healings and the giving of the food, we will see Jesus' great power. The nature of the healings here demonstrate, in verses 29 to 31, demonstrate the power of God. Just to kind of get a running start at it, in verse 29, he went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. There's an important contextual observation that we need to make, and that's that when he went on his journey, he had previously been up in the region of Tyre and Sidon, which was Gentile country north of Galilee, as we looked at last week in the healing of the Canaanite woman's demon-possessed daughter. And now when he returns, he does not go back to where he fed the 5,000 on the west side of the lake. Now he comes around to the east side of the lake. And that's important. That's important for our context, and it's going to help answer a number of questions that come up in this text. On the east side of the lake is Gentile territory, almost exclusively. So this is the region of the Decapolis, according to Mark 7:31. Historically, linguistically, Decapolis just simply means, it's a compound word that means 10 cities, and so there were 10 cities in that region. So Jesus is traveling to the southeastern shore of the Lake of Galilee. A little bit about the Decapolis, these 10 cities were a league of Greek cities that had formed an alliance together historically. It is east of the Jordan River, and of course, as I mentioned, east of the Lake of Galilee. Greeks settled the area at the time of Alexander the Great's conquest, so we can date it to about 331, 332 BC. Two of these towns are actually had, in the time of Jesus, Macedonian names. So that's where Alexander the Great came from. So these two towns, Pella and Dion, no doubt were founded by veterans from Alexander's army. There's also a Philadelphia at that time, what they called one of the cities that was farthest east, or sorry, farthest south on the east side, and that is the present place of today of Amman, Jordan. So a little geographical, historical background there to place Jesus in a thoroughly Gentile area. You remember he was here once before when we were in Matthew chapter 8, when he came to the country of the Gadarenes. Country of the Gadarenes, that's when he healed the two demon-possessed wild men. And the whole account of the demons going into the pigs and the pigs drowning in the lake. That was in Matthew 8. So Jesus has been here before. It is a thoroughly Gentile area. Jesus made clear to the Canaanite woman in the previous section from last week that his priority was to Israel. He had come to his own people to bring salvation to them. Yet in his compassion, he still extended mercy to her and granted her request. Jesus continues here in our story to bless Gentiles. Here in the feeding of the 4,000, indicating that God's grace and inclusion of the Gentiles into his kingdom is beginning to dawn. You and I like things neat and tidy, right? We like the Westerns of the 1950s because you could tell the good guys from the bad guys. They either had a white hat or they had a black hat, right? That's how we like it. Well, it's not always quite that clear at times. What is going on? We think, well, we know the gospel. We know that Jew and Gentile, most of us sitting here are Gentiles. We know Gentiles are included. So let's just get on with it. It doesn't play out that neatly and tidy in the New Testament. You might remember the first church council all the way in Acts 15. They're still struggling. That council came to decide what do Gentiles need to do in order to become kingdom citizens, part of the church. So that's why they met. You might remember in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul rebukes the Apostle Peter for confusion on this issue of table fellowship with Gentiles. So it's something that's still evolving, scripturally, so to speak, until Christ actually accomplishes redemption and ascends to the right hand of the Father. But then even as the early church works it out, they're going to have to work it out. So coming into, all that just to say, coming into Gentile territory to do ministry was a pretty big deal. Note there in verse 31, just skip down to verse 31, after they see these healings, they are going to say, or rather, Matthew's going to record that they glorified the God of Israel. These were Gentiles who were going to glorify not their pagan gods, but the God of Israel. And so Jesus has power to heal. Verse 30, the great crowds came to him bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them. I want to draw your attention, just to kind of highlight what Matthew is sharing with us here, that Jesus has power to heal. At this point in the Gospel of Matthew, you might just give a boring nod. Yep, he does, right? Because you've been seeing it throughout the Gospel. But note there in the English translation, in your English translation, the word crippled. In Greek, that is kalos, K-U-L-L-O-S. It's the same word Jesus uses in Matthew 18 when he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life kalos, crippled, or lame, than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Matthew 18, 8. Jesus is describing that you need to deal seriously with sin in your life. You need to deal drastically with it in Matthew 18. And Matthew uses this term here to describe someone who is maimed, or not just crippled. Like when we think crippled, we think, well, they've got a cane or a crutch and they have a limp. This is far worse. This is somebody who has a deformed appendage, arm or leg or hand or foot. Somebody who perhaps is missing an arm or a leg or a hand or a foot. Kulos. These are the World War I casualties coming to be healed by Jesus, no doubt being carried, many of them, or greatly assisted. One after another, they put them at his feet and he healed them. The crowd numbered 4,000 men, so we can conservatively assume there were probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 10,000 people there, if we include all the living souls, women and children. The amount of people laid at Jesus' feet likely was in the hundreds. And you note the reference before the feeding? They've been with me 3 days. So they're coming, and they're coming, and they're coming. And they're laying people at Jesus' feet, one after the other. The blind, the mute, the lame, the crippled are set before him by friends and loving family members. And as quickly as he heals them, they arise and they put somebody where that person no doubt had been. And so verse 31, we want to highlight what Matthew is telling us here about the power of Jesus. Verse 31, so that the crowd wondered. The Greek word here is thaumazo, and it means to be astonished, struck with awe. Jesus healed every disease, every disability, and they were astonished beyond measure. We might say it blew their minds or something to that effect in a modern vernacular. It's a strong response. It testifies that Jesus' miraculous power to heal was of divine origin. So remember, it's a Gentile context. And here these people are, and they know that their gods cannot do these things. They know that their pagan deities, they wouldn't even worry about it. They wouldn't try to. That's why these people are still lame and maimed and crippled, because their gods can't heal them. They know that. And so they are awestruck at what Jesus is doing just by laying these people at his feet. They saw the blind come and go away seeing. They saw the deaf and mute come and go away hearing and speaking. They saw the lame come and go away walking. They saw the crippled come with missing and deformed limbs, and they saw them go away healed and whole. They were struck with awe. Matthew records this in contrast to the Jews. The Jews, calloused by their pride and their supposed outward righteousness, were blind skeptics to Jesus' miraculous powers. You remember that they attributed Jesus' healing they didn't glorify the God of Israel. They didn't say, they didn't come to the conclusion, this can only be of God, the one true God of Israel. Rather, they accused him of healing people in the name of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. They saw these complete and whole healings of the incurable, and they knew that the power behind it was from God. It was divine power that Jesus exercised. So Jesus here heals his power. And I want to just take a little journey with you into some other scriptures to help really anchor this point in your hearts and minds as to who Jesus is. Speaks to his identity. Who is Christ? When you share the gospel with people in the community here, About half of them believe that Jesus Christ is not God. They believe he was somehow created being. And so it's important that we look at what Scripture has to say about the identity of Jesus Christ, which Jesus' power testifies to. It is creative power. Jesus healing the maimed and even multiplying the loaves and fishes is the power of God manifested in a man. It is divine power. It is something that only God can do. What is on display in these healings and the feeding of the 4,000, which is coming up here, is the ability to create. The 7 loaves did not plant themselves, grow wheat, and provide flour for baking, right? Jesus created something there. From the loaves and fishes that were there, he created more with creative power. And he exercises that same creative power with those who have deformed or missing limbs. And so this power speaks to the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Only one being in the universe can create, and that is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And how did he do that? Genesis 1:3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The power of God is that he spoke it into existence. He willed it, and it was so. How about that's power? That's power indescribable. That's power that is beyond this earth. God speaks, and it is. It's creative power. Genesis 1:24, and God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. Think about it for a minute. There are no animals. God says, "Let there be beasts." What's there? Little amoeba in a puddle of goo, swimming around, right? A few million years later, a salamander comes. No, it's none of that nonsense. It is creative power. God created in six literal days. He rested on the seventh day. He spoke, and it happened. Fully formed adult creatures appeared. That's what the Bible teaches. So who is Jesus? Who is this one who wields creative power? Let's look at a few scriptures with me. Let's start in Romans 11. Romans 11, chapter 36, gives us some insight into the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 11, 36, speaking of God, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." All things are from God, are through God, and are for the purpose of glorifying God. That's why all things exist. From you to the farthest reaches of the universe, to the farthest star, and everything in between, everything that has been, everything that is, and everything that will be, is from God, through God, and for the purpose of glorifying God. That's why all things exist. Most Christians wouldn't have a problem with that. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Just keep going in your Bible there, one more book. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 6. "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist." And so that would be very close to what we just read in Romans 11. "And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So which is it? Is it God or is it Jesus? The answer is it's both. Jesus is God. "What is said of God the Father is also said of the Son. Jesus is God the Son of the same nature as the Father." Paul affirms the essential equality of God the Father and God the Son as regards their nature. So when we say there is one God, amen and amen, the New Testament is consistent with the Old. There is but one God. We speak to the nature of God. When we speak of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we speak to persons. You say, wasn't that a contradiction? No. It would be a contradiction if I said God is three in persons and three in nature. That would be a contradiction. Or if we said that God is one in nature and one in three in... What did I do? I'm mixing it up now. Nature and person are distinct. One nature, three persons, not a contradiction. It's a mystery. It's hard to understand. Can't explain it to perhaps your satisfaction. But Scripture reveals very clearly that there is one God in three persons, and each person is fully God. Paul affirms the essential equality of God the Father and God the Son. Jesus is not of a lesser nature than God the Father. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. It's actually printed in your bulletin for you, too. I hope you'll commit it to memory this week. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Speaking of the Son, God the Son, Paul writes, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him." We just read that all things are created for the glory of God, right? Yet here, Paul says, all things are created for Christ. We read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here, Paul says, for by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and earth. There is an essential unity between the Father and the Son. They share the same nature. There is only one God, and He is in three persons. So when you see the Son, as Jesus said to Philip, you have seen the Father. You have seen God manifested in the flesh. Jesus created the material universe. Jesus created all things that exist in the spiritual realm as well, including angels. Lest there be any doubt of the Son's creative activity, John says in John 1:3, all things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything made that was made. Jesus' power to heal the crippled and the maimed, is the power of God displaying creative power. So too with the feeding of the masses, His divine creative power is on display to create that which was not previously present. Jesus' power is the power of God, and it is not delegated power. It is inherent power. It is intrinsic in Jesus. The same power that resides in Jesus is the same power that resides in the Father. It is the divine nature of the Father and the Son. So Jesus' power is first thing we see as we look at Matthew's presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The natures of the healings, the nature of the multiplying of the bread and the fish testify to Jesus' divine nature. Secondly, we see Jesus' compassion. Turn me back to Matthew 15. Jesus called the disciples to Him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Jesus' compassion is unreserved for all people. That's why it's so important that we got that geographical context correct, because here it's just a group of Gentiles, group of people outside of the covenant of Abraham. And His compassion extends to this multitude as well. This healing that He did, as we already noted, took place over a matter of days, looks like 3 days. And so he tells the disciples that he has compassion on the crowd and desires to feed them. Our root word here is splunknon. We talked about this last week. Jesus was moved with compassion for them. It literally means to be moved in the bowels, the seat of the emotions. The English word compassion is taken from the Latin, which means to suffer with. It has come to have an even richer meaning, which is to feel sympathy with, to take pity on someone. So it is a feeling of deep sympathy that he has for these people. It is feeling sorrow over someone else's pain. This type of compassion seeks to ease the suffering of others as well. And this is a characteristic of God. We saw in Jesus' power that he displays the power that it can only be described as divine. And here he has the compassion of God as well. The Lord revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 33. And Moses asked Yahweh, "If I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you." The Lord answered Moses, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." God discloses himself to Moses as the God of compassion. Now, Moses has asked to know God. He wants to know him, know the Lord. And what did God do to reveal himself? He passed by Moses. He hit him in the cleft of the rock, and as he held his hand over it, he said, "No one can see my face and live, but you will see essentially the glory of his back." But when he reveals himself to Moses, he does it with words, and he proclaims to Moses. And he says in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." The Lord revealed himself to Moses as the God who is merciful, gracious, and abounding in steadfast love. He is the compassionate God. He shows compassion to sinful, guilty men and women. Lamentations 3:22, this is an excellent verse. "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail." And I really like the King James Version of Lamentations, that same verse, Lamentations 3:22. Let me read it to you. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." Doesn't that describe salvation? You and I deserve to what? To be consumed, right? To be sent to the pit of hell as the just compensation for our sins. But his compassions fail not. We are saved by the compassion of Christ. He extends his mercy to sinful men and women. Remember this in 2 Kings 13. The nation of Israel had run after idols, and they ran after especially Asherah. Asherah was a Canaanite deity. She was said to be the mother of Baal. Manasseh introduced worship of Asherah into the temple in Jerusalem, literally took an Asherah pole into the temple. Asherah was worshipped on many high places with altars and incense. And Josiah, good King Josiah, in 2 Kings 23, he removed the Asherah pole from the temple in Jerusalem and burned it. But after his death, Judah sinned again by worshiping Asherah. And despite this great sin, 2 Kings 13 says, "The Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them. And he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now." Because of God's faithfulness and his promise to the patriarchs, not the goodness of the people, the Lord was merciful and compassionate to the people of Judah, even in their great idolatry. And so he is with us. He's compassionate to us, even when we sin. He was merciful and compassionate to Judah, and he is still merciful and compassionate today in his Son. This is the timeless truth. God's compassion extends to guilty, undeserving sinners. The compassion of the Lord Jesus is the compassion of God. What is true of Yahweh is true of the second person of the Trinity because they share the same essential nature, one God and three persons. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And you remember at the feeding of the 5,000, or after the feeding of the 5,000, John tells us the crowd was much more impressed with Jesus' ability to provide a free meal and heal their sicknesses than they were with the thought that he had the words of eternal life. He even rebukes them at some point in John 6 for seeking more food and neglecting the spiritual truth, yet he remains compassionate towards them and towards us. In the New Testament, we have already seen that we've seen Christ's compassion. Matthew 14:14, when he went ashore and saw a great crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. His compassion was not limited to the Jews only. He extended his compassion to the Gentiles as well. He had compassion for people's spiritual needs, which were eternal. He had compassion for their physical afflictions, which were often lifelong in their effect. But he also had compassion in regard to their present hunger, their physical hunger. He would provide them with food to sustain their daily need. Just like in his model prayer, the Lord tells us to ask our Heavenly Father to give us our daily bread because God is compassionate and wants to bless us. Because he cares and he has compassion regarding our practical daily needs. And so Christ has compassion on the people. So if we could just pull over for a minute and ask ourselves, have you neglected Christ? Have you sought him only when you desperately need or want something? Has it been a week, a month, or many months since you spent time with Christ in meaningful private prayer? Are you currently practicing some sin, pursuing a relationship, setting your heart upon something that you know is outside of the bounds of God's will for you? Are you mostly living as though Christ has no consequence in your day-to-day decisions? Well, know this. Christ is compassionate towards you. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He was patient with the people who came to him for healings but had no faith to endure. He was kind and gentle with those who came to him for a free meal but had no desire to follow him. How much more, friends, is he patient and kind and gentle with his own sheep? Return to Christ. Repent of your sin today. Turn your heart to the compassionate, loving Savior who longs for you to love him with all of your heart. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. God is compassionate towards you. If you're in sin today, and maybe it's just a sin of sloth, sin of neglect, turn from it. Turn from it knowing that God loves you and is compassionate towards you and wants you to enter into the full fellowship of the blessings of knowing what it means to abide in Christ and to remain in him, to know his presence and his power in your life and to know the fullness of joy in your salvation. Christ's compassion is undeserved by all people, but it is unreserved for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. Matthew reveals to us who Jesus is in his great power, his compassion, and lastly, in his provision. Jesus' provision satisfies all who partake. Jesus noted they had been there 3 days. Verse 32, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't believe what Matthew writes here means they had fasted for 3 days. They probably hadn't eaten a lot. They had probably been eating, perhaps brought food with them or found something locally, although it would have been meager. But now, at this moment, they have nothing to eat. Their whatever supplies they had are exhausted. Jesus wants to send them away with a full meal. And the disciples say something a little bit curious because they said it at the feeding of the 5,000. They say, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed such a great crowd, right? You remember that from the feeding of the 5,000. Well, did they not learn the lesson? What's going on here? Yeah, they're a little slow to pick it up sometimes. We're going to see that in chapter 16 when Jesus warns them of the leaven of the Pharisees, and they think, oh, he's upset with us because we didn't bring bread, right? So they are a little slow at times, but I don't think that's what's going on. I think there's a couple of contextual things here that help explain why they would ask this question yet again after the great miracle of the 5,000. And I think the first thing that's helpful is the Gentile context. The feeding of the 5,000 near Bethsaida was to a Jewish audience. It's possible, D.A. Carson actually has enlightened me as I was studying last week, it is possible that the 12 disciples interpreted the feeding of the 5,000 Jews as anticipating the great messianic banquet that was to come. So as their Jewish brothers and sisters are all sat in these big circles and they're distributing the food as the 12 apostles who will rule, Jesus said, over the 12 tribes of Israel, it very likely put into their minds an image of what was to come at the great messianic banquet. Though they may have accepted Jesus' compassion and mercy to Gentiles in healing their diseases and infirmities, they may have been a long way from accepting the idea of table fellowship with Gentiles or even their full inclusion in something like the future coming messianic banquet. So it's very possible that the Gentiles, I think likely that the disciples are like, well, we know what you did with the 5,000 brothers and sisters, but what about these guys? What about these Gentiles? We're not going to do that again, are we? It's very likely that that's part of why they asked this question again. And then perhaps even better, another commentator notes that they were confessing their need. And this is a major lesson in the text, is to come to Christ for your need. He is the great provider. More likely than that first reason was that they were confessing their own lack of resources and need Jesus to again provide. They are unable to do anything to help such a large crowd and are entirely dependent upon the Lord. In that reading, you would put the highlight on we. Where are we to get enough bread in such a desperate? They don't have the resources to do that. So whether they were thinking this or not, it was the reality of the moment, as well as the primary lesson for them and for us in the church today. The disciples acknowledged their lack of resources. They need the divine Son of God to supply what was needed, and so do we. Jesus said, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7 and a few small fish. The disciples brought what little they had to Jesus, directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. The verb there for gave them is imperfect, could be translated kept giving. The idea is of a repeated giving out of the food as it was multiplied. Jesus kept giving the food to the disciples, and the disciples kept giving it to the crowds. In verse 37, and they all ate and were satisfied. This is a miracle. You know, when God wants to drive a point home, he brings 10,000 people. Just to show that this indeed is my son who has the power and the authority to do this. There's no question mark over feeding 10,000 people. 4,000 men, women and children included, was probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 10,000. They all ate until they were completely satisfied. 7 baskets full were left over. Just to drive the point home further, you remember in the feeding of the 5,000, they had 12 baskets. That goes back to that kind of Jewish messianic banquet thing, one basket for each of the disciples. The word in Greek there, kafinos, means a small basket sufficient to carry one or two meals in it. So it would be a personal basket, a basket that you would have to that you would take and go sit down and eat, maybe share with one person. The basket referred to here in our story today is spyridos, which is a basket that's big enough to hold a grown man. So this is the basket used in Acts 9:25 to lower the Apostle Paul over the wall. Spyridos. Jesus' provision was more than enough. 7, we would call it, 50-gallon drum? 7 big baskets left over. No question about the veracity of the miracle. The leftover were abundant. After sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Just a quick note, your Bible is reliable. The authors wrote it down as it happened. It's been reliably copied. Textual criticism is the discipline of studying the available manuscripts to see which ones are the most reliable and working it back to see when copyists wrote the same line twice, or sometimes scribes would try to clarify things, adding their own commentary to the text. And so through the discipline of textual criticism, scholars can go back, discern the date of the close approximate date of the manuscript, and we're working with literally thousands of either whole New Testaments or oftentimes just fragments or portions of a book or multiple books. And when they go back, they can discern with accuracy what was the original writings somewhere in the neighborhood of 97 to 99% of what's in your English Bible is in the original text. Any question marks that we have change no significant meaning or theology of the Bible. Your Bible is reliable, your English Bible even. Magadan is not noted anywhere else in Scripture. It's yet to be found in any other historical references, but you can trust your Bible. They put what came down. Now, there are temptations by scribes to go and edit. Well, we don't know where Magadan is, so they would put something else in there. Textual criticism goes back and finds exactly what was put in the original document, and that's what you get in your text. So this is one of those question marks. It's reliably translated, but we don't know where that is. It's a geographical location yet to be identified through other historical documents or scripture. So just a little thing about, I just wanted to share with you, when we come to things like that, it's actually a testimony to the trustworthiness of your translation. That the translators didn't at some point go ahead and change it because they don't know where that city is. They just wrote what was in the text. Back to Jesus' provision, and we'll wrap this up. Jesus' provision satisfies all who partake. If you look to Jesus, you will be filled. If you come to faith in Christ, he gives life and he gives that abundantly. Jesus gives life that satisfies. It satisfies the deepest desires of the human heart. But you must look to Christ. The miracles were to point people to put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And as I mentioned in John 6, it wasn't so they would come back the next day and get another free meal. And they thought that was such a great idea that he could heal the sick and give us free food. They were going to take him by force and make him king. Like, no, you're missing the point. Jesus satisfies the greatest longings of your heart. Jesus gives eternal life. Jesus guarantees that when you take your last breath in this world, you take your next breath in heaven with him. Jesus not only guarantees eternal life, but he gives you life now. He gives you the fullness of joy. He gives you the assurance, as we read in the book of Hebrews, that all of your sins are forgiven. He gives you a clear conscience from sin. But if you look to the world for your satisfaction, you will never be satisfied. All the world offers that appeals to the flesh, appeals to the desire of the eyes, appeals to the pride of life, tastes good, but it never ultimately satisfies. Some of the people who have achieved some of the greatest things in this world are some of the biggest personal train wrecks that exist. Their lives are a shambles because they have sought wealth at any cost. They have sought the pleasures of this world. They have lived their life pursuing after worldly treasures, worldly pleasures, worldly accolades. And they've left behind a trail of tears. And when you ask them, is it enough? They say, I just need a little more to be happy. Because the world will not ultimately satisfy. It will dangle the carrot that this is so great, and you will run after it, and you'll never find true contentment. Christ brings that satisfaction. Christ is the giver of life, and that life is abundant. We're going to remember the Lord and his sacrifice for our sins at the Lord's table. And as we do, I think that this is an excellent text to remember the power of Jesus, the power of God to forgive you of all of your sins, not just for multiplying loaves and fishes, not just for healing physical ailments, but for giving you eternal life. If Jesus isn't God, his sacrifice on the cross does not atone for sin. You cannot have a Savior who is not divine and man. He had to be man to die, had to be divine to pay the price. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he has the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And in his compassion, friends, he wants to forgive you of your sins. If you have had your sins forgiven through faith in Christ, you're welcome to partake. If you haven't, I encourage you, this would be a wonderful day to do that. In the love and compassion of Christ, I encourage you to turn your heart to him, confessing that you are a sinner in need of salvation and acknowledging that his sacrifice on the cross is sufficient for the cleansing of all your sins. And he will provide. He is the great provider. He will provide eternal life to everyone who believes. As the men come forward, they're going to pass out the elements. And this is a time of reflection, time to do some self-examination. If there's any unconfessed sin for Christians, this is a good time to confess before you partake. If you're not yet a believer, let the bread and the cup pass by. But I would encourage you to put your faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is, Lord, our great provider. And Lord, we thank you for the provision of eternal life. And we take some time this morning, O Lord, to remember the death of Christ in our place for our sins. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hang on to those elements when they come by, and I'll come up here and we'll partake together.